Well, as usual, there are a number of visitors here this evening. You're particularly welcome. And you may not be aware, but most people are aware, that this is one of the last Sundays that I'm with you. And as a consequence, there is not a wet eye in the house. That's because of indifference, or you didn't know I was going. I cannot really believe that you're so sinful as to believe that you're glad to see me go. Now, my title tonight, which will appear in the tape catalogue, is the title, Over to You. And it's based upon this chapter that was read earlier on, Romans 12, 1 to 8. So please open your Bibles at that point, page 152. I speak nonsense most of the time, but if I teach you what it says here, it will be sense indeed. Over to you is an appeal, if you like. And any appeal I make to you at the end of my time with you could be taken and acted on, or more likely, for various reasons, my appeal would probably not be treated with any seriousness. It's like the call to my daughter in the morning. When I try to dress her, I call her, and she runs immediately in the opposite direction. Or it's worse at the seaside, is when I have dressed, and I am ready to go, and she is half-dressed, and then she immediately makes for the water and stands about 3 inches into it with the waves lapping at her ankles, and I cannot get near her because of my shoes and my socks. And despite raising my voice and warning her and passionately adjuring her, she ignores me. My appeals fall by the wayside. Now, is this an appeal from the apostle like that, one that we could just pick up and drop and ignore? Is it just an impassioned request in these verses? What we have here is more than that. It's an enforcing the duty of the believer. It's a bit stronger than just an appeal. In the authorized version, there's the word beseech. It's something that's extremely strong. And it places firmly into our lap or into our court the challenges of the life that we should live commensurate with the name Christian. And I believe that this is an appropriate appeal to bring before your attention tonight as I finish my time with you. Paul is writing to a bunch of people he has never yet seen at Rome, a new bunch of Christians who have come to faith from a pagan background, though there are many Jewish Christians amongst them. Faith for them is a new thing. Therefore, the teaching that's within this book is a radical idea to the hearer. And I want to look at these verses in three sections. There is no time to fully explore with you. I couldn't get further than verse 1 if I wanted to delve into that deeply. But I want to see the scope to which we are actually called to as Christians under three principles. So my first principle is this, the principle of life from verses 1 and 2. I'll read them to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is the principle of life? What is the basis of faith? It's highlighted in the section and worked out in those verses that we come on to in a moment. But we can easily just read those verses and skip over it. Of course, the key is in that first line, really. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. The mercy of God is really what, and the grace of God is what Romans is all about. And the consequent effects that come from those two glorious terms. Mercy and grace are two parallel lines running through the life of every believer, every Christian. I guess it's best to understand it by looking at the opposites to mercy and grace. What's the opposite of mercy? Why, I guess it's justice. The justice of God. The just deserts for our lives lived. As described in Romans chapter 1, a life that's Everyone has lived in wickedness, suppressing the truth, holding the truth down. Later on, Paul works it out and talks about that life of suppressing the truth as being a life of sin. And the wages of that sin is death. But as he looks at the wages of sin and the terrors of that, he holds up the glorious picture of a merciful God through his free gift, offers us eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the mercy of God. God has been merciful, but God has also been gracious. Again, let's look at the opposite of grace, or graciousness. I guess it's ungraciousness. That sounds pretty strange. God should be ungracious. Well, look at verse 22 of chapter 11 of Romans. Note the kindness, and you may never have recognized or seen this before, the severity of God. God spoken there as being a severe being. But he's only being severe because of those, if you read the context of the chapter, he's lopped off the branches of those who were called to him at the beginning, but then through disobedience, through indifference, pushed themselves away from him. It's not as if God is being unjust. He's acting in commensurate with his will and way. But rather, he has been gracious in bringing into that branch the wild offshoots. He's shown love and care to men and women like us. Describing grace as being love and care sells grace short. It's more to do with loving kindness, whose extents are magnanimous, permanent, and all-embracing. Mercy and grace, they're the lifeblood of the Christian. They're the undergirdings, they're the principles of life. We have those as the base, we move off from them. That's why Paul makes his appeal. By the mercies of God. The response of life, one of worship and praise, both private and public. That's our reasonable service. This is the logical consequence for the apostle. And this, of course, is commensurate with the whole of the teaching of the New Testament. The fact that we make a claim and that we believe and adhere to Jesus Christ, we believe into the faith, should produce a dynamic change in the believer. I seem to be always saying that when I preach at St. Helens. It isn't very often, so I better repeat it. When we say that we believe something, it must affect the way that we live our lives as a consequence. Jesus highlights this in the Sermon on the Mount. Having taught the doctrine, which they are dear, he says this, you are the salt of the world, salt that spreads, having an effect in your lives. You are the light of the world, shining forth in a dark world. Or there's the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 15, who talks about a life lived of praise and worship as a consequence to belief. You know, being indifferent to the commands of Christ, pretending they're not there, or purposely ignoring and rebelling with the high hand, sinning with the high hand. To act like that as a Christian means that perhaps, actually, we know nothing of the grace of God, and our claim to be Christian is sadly lacking and missing. To claim such things are so lofty, we know something of the grace of God. To sing those hymns, to respond perhaps a little in life, yet to, in the way we live our lives, where the rubber hits the road, in the nitty-gritty, to actually purposely ignore and rebel against God. That life knows nothing of the grace of God. And there can be, and I would suggest that perhaps for some tonight, there is an agonizing of conscience as we hold our claim of being Christian, yet we find ourselves in the path of disobedience. And there's the agonizing. Can I say to you this, that it's only in the path of obedience that will bring liberty and take the pressure right off. But I say that as an aside. God's mercy and grace pervade the life of the Christian. They're the principles of life. And the Romans need to know this. They had to present their bodies, as a consequence, as a living sacrifice. That's a puzzling statement, isn't it? I remember once in a prayer meeting where a young man leapt to his feet. Gosh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't use the word young man, but he was a very young man. He threw his arms into the air and said, "Lord, I present my body as a living sacrifice." And then he sat down again. Is that right? Was that a right response? We can too easily fall into the trap of rationalizing this verse. We can actually imagine that as we trot along to church, we bring something to God. I've got something to bring to Him. My little sacrifice of worship. Let me tell you this, that in the New Testament, when the gospel age came in through the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the end of the sacrificial system of us bringing something to God. It's not us bringing something to God, it's rather God giving something to us, and us responding to that in acceptance, living a life commensurate with all that He's given us. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 are a marvelous example of that, of what worship is in the New Testament sense. Actually, you may be shocked at this, every passage in the Bible, in the New Testament rather, that talks about worship, speaks about it as an act that is done in the way we live our lives, not so much when we gather together corporately. We don't come to church to worship. Of course, this is part of worship, but essentially worship is something that is done in our lives, in the whole of our lives, not in the 1 hour of this week, but in the 168 hours of the rest of your lives. Shock of shocks. I've already mentioned the verse in Hebrews 13:15. Let me quote it to you. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise." Is this it? Let me tell you how the verse continues. Mind you, there's not a Christian here. Every Christian here wants to continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise. Don't you want to do that? Well, how do you do it according to the New Testament? "Through Jesus, let us continually offer up to God the sacrifice of praise." And here it is. It's the fruit of lips that confess His name. And in the context of that chapter, you'll see it's more to do with proclaiming the name of Christ, declaring the truth about Christ, than to sing hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's shocking. The verse concludes, "And do not forget to do good to others, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Doing good. Can I believe that doing good to you, or to you, some act of mercy, some telling the gospel? Yes, in life, when we do those things, it is a sacrifice to God, a life of worship. Life itself is worship to God. You know, the hymn writers have captured it. "Fill thou my life in every part with praise. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Or to the hymn that we'll have at the end of tonight. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You, those of you who know the hymn, perhaps some of you have never sung it before, let me go through the first verse with you. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before Him, the Lord's name." What? Proclaim. "With incense of lowliness, humility, and gold of obedience." Bow down before Him, the Lord's name. Proclaim. How many times have you been in meetings where the guy at the front, you know, he's always stunningly good looking, he reaches for his guitar, says, "Let's have a time of worship, shall we? Or let's sing some worship songs now." If that's right, that's part of worship. But if he's not saying also, "Let's make for the door, let's make for worship in the big wide world," then we're getting it wrong in terms of what the Bible has to say. We're not really squaring up to what the scriptures say. Grace and mercy. And a life lived as a consequence. Those are the principles of life. That's the appeal of the apostle. I just bring it to you. I just address your attention to that. I make no appeal. I just point your eyes into the scriptures. But how much a reality? How much a reality of the grace and mercy of God? This is the one last thing I would like to say. It's that. Do you know anything of the grace and mercy of God in your life? Are you a newcomer? Do you know that Christ died for you? He cares for people like you. His grace and mercy extend. It knows no measure. It knows no bound. And you may know that yourselves tonight. That's the principles of life. That's my first section. And now far more briefly, we have the sections 2 and 3, which I guess I could put together, but I won't. We have in verses 3 to 5, the principles of conduct. And in verses 6 to 8, we have the principles of growth. Verses 3 to 5, first of all, the principles of conduct. Remember that we've just said that the apostle has appealed, first of all, to the mercies of God. That is what Christ has done. He appeals to the death of Christ as being a reason why he can challenge them about the way they live their lives. But now he comes to make an appeal based upon who he is as a person. My, he must be a bold man indeed. Can you imagine me making an appeal on myself as a person? Yes, if you knew me as a person, you'd be wanting to pack up your bags and go home. But who is this Apostle Paul who makes this appeal? We read about him that he was an insignificant man to look at. Insignificant as a person. Not very stunning as a speaker. So they say. So he describes himself. But we read in verse 3 of the effects in his own life. Let me read verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Paul is appealing to the grace given to him. Though an apostle, he's called an apostle, to a specific action and ministry of life, his self-description is one of note. Romans 1 verse 1 says this, Paul, a servant, that is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's his background, that's his stance. Then he makes this rather amazing appeal to the Romans. Don't think more highly than you ought to. That's the one thing that's guaranteed to take the wind out of the sails of the average Roman of the first century church. He came from a society where rank and privilege, order, and the commensurate placing, which guaranteed certain privileges, was the order of the day. Something that perhaps at St. Helens we can too expect in the lives that we live. The pecking order in the city. You know, and you girls who become staff nurses, you can begin to arrange the rotas. So you don't have to work so many lates. And of course, Sunday working, but it becomes a thing of the past for you. Same thing in the life of the church. You can actually think there's a bit of a pecking order. I've been around for a while now. I mean, I'm leading in Read, Mark, Learn 2. Etc. The mindset gets swept along there. Paul wants the minds that are renewed not to think more highly than they should think. That is to take pride in themselves, spiritual pride. In the life of the church, God stands against those who want to develop personal ambition, perhaps in power, the one-upmanship, the glorying in human wisdom and rationale about our lives. Or I've got this, you know. I've got this capability. Rather, the mind and will of God seeks those of us We should actually consider the needs of others. And considering the needs of others first shows that we have a right estimation of ourselves. For the instruction of verse 3 is this, to think with sober judgment, to have a sober view of yourself, which leads to serving. We'll look at that in verses 6 to 8 presently. But the key to understanding this sober estimation of ourselves is in verses 3 to 5. Let me read 4 to 5 to highlight this. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. What is Paul saying? He's saying, first of all, that we are part of a body, that we have a role to play, that we are not useless, but it doesn't hinge on you. That's all that those verses are saying. We're part of a body. We have a role to play. You're not useless. Hard to believe that sometimes. And also hard to believe that it doesn't really hinge on us. But that's where it's at in verses 4 to 5. There are some guards there too. You see, the body has no useless parts. You medics, I've got a secret belief about the appendix, which is I went around afterwards desperately trying to find the pen. Those doctors here, the only one I could find was a psychiatrist. And he said, Gareth, in your case, it's your brain, but there we are. But a body is no useless part. It needs all to function correctly. It needs to live under the head. Thus the injunction is not to think more highly than we should, for God has given and showered upon his church gifts. And the call is for us to assess, according to the measure of faith that God has given us, those gifts that God has assigned to each one of us. The principles of conduct. In that very strange statement at the end of verse 3, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him, we're not thinking there of the quantity of faith, be it little or large. I've got a large faith, or I've got a small faith. Rather, as with the functions of the body, he's talking here about to use the gifts that God has given us in association with faith for the congregation. That is to say this, that you have a gift to use to build up the congregation. Now, immediately we're thinking when we think about a gift is, how do I find out what my gift is? Or how do I really think soberly about myself? Do I stare myself in the window, in the mirror when I get home? I think, well, what gifts have I got? You know, how can I be sober? Do I rush to my friends and say, what gifts have I got? What gifts have I got? Now, there's a very simple answer. It's this, is when you rise up and go out in life, or in the life of the church, is to ask this question, what can I do? Want to find out what your gift is? Want to make a sober assessment of yourself? Ask, what can I do? Because as we simply look meekly at what gifts we have got, and none of us is useless. God has given gifts to every one of his creatures. As we have meekly look at our gifts, as we, in humility and in harmony with the rest of the congregation, we can find ourselves being used of God. But the desire for preeminence spells death to all spiritual usefulness. No, rather, it's a humble and meek approach makes us usable to God. Our title tonight is this, Over to You. Therefore go away and think, pray, and act. The principles of life, God's grace and mercy, the life of worship following. The principles of conduct, a right estimation of yourself. And thirdly and finally, the principles of growth, verses 6 to 8. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid or help with zeal, he who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament, you'll immediately recognize this as being one of the many lists of gifts that are given in the Scriptures. Each list is by no means definitive. That is telling you exactly what gifts there are, and there are no others. And no list is exhaustive, covering the whole gamut of what's on offer. What we have here from the Apostle is a simple list that Paul uses to demonstrate the possibility that we all may enjoy in the life of the church. That's what's there. It's there for our encouragement and our learning. Some of them, I guess, are a little bit indefinable. What on earth is the gift of helps? I guess when I was slogging away this afternoon, somebody wandered in and gave me a cup of tea. Well, I guess that's the gift of helps. Perhaps he never thought of it as being like that. But that's, I think, what the apostle has in mind. The idea of aiding and abetting, if you could say, certain people. And you have to think it through. What does it mean? It doesn't define it. Some are indefinable. And there also seems to be a priority in these lists that we have. And it's interesting that the priority here seems to be in those of the teaching gifts. This word prophecy may surprise you. What does it mean? Does it mean the prediction aspect, as was there in the life of the early church at the beginning? I think it's got a slightly wider meaning than that narrower one. It's rather the teaching of truth. Prophecy, true prophecy, is always linked in with the truth about God. Calvin says in his commentary, and therefore it must be right, though if you don't think so, come and see me afterwards, surely it means this. It's whereby a man or a woman, in a group, in a meeting, performs the act of expounding, through skill and dexterity, the will of God. That is, of course, the Scriptures, where God has revealed and shown us his last word. The Scriptures. The Scriptures are the end of the oracles of God. They're the end of the gospel age. When Christ and the gospel came about, so came the end of oracles. And it's the teaching of the Scriptures, the explaining of the Scriptures, the expounding of the Scriptures, is where it's at here with this word prophecy. I won't go and look into all these gifts with you. Some of them are quite evident, some are indefinable. But notice three things about these gifts. First of all, this. They come from God. God sovereignly gives them. Charis. The gifts of grace. He gives them to a church to build up a church. God gives these as means of grace to encourage the believers. You perhaps come to church sometime in the past discouraged. Somebody has risen up and preached a word that's encouraged you. And you've gone out elated, thanking God. It's because somebody has risen up and prophesied. Or taught. Somebody has come alongside you and exhorted you. Or rebuked you. Challenged you. Somebody has encouraged you about your finances to be judicious. Your Read, Mark, Learn leader. You work at Bethnal Green. The encouragement of those little ones there. The listening ear. The squeeze of the wrist sometimes. Of solidarity. The private prayer. They come from God. Secondly, they vary in dimension. Isn't it amazing that God not only gives diversity, but he also gives gifts to the individual. And in very strange ways sometimes. I can think of a man who's in Wales tonight, though he's normally here on a Sunday evening. He's a good friend of mine. You wouldn't look at him twice in the pew. You wouldn't think much of his gifts. Yet he's a man that is mightily used of God as a personal witness. He spoke at a meeting a few years ago, and a girl became a Christian, a girl who's here tonight, actually. And I told him that he'd spoken at this meeting. He'd just given his testimony. That somebody, directly because of that testimony, had turned to Jesus Christ there and then. And he was amazed. Yet you wouldn't look at him twice. You wouldn't think that he was of any value. It's bad judgment, isn't it? Because the gifts God gives varies in dimension. They're diverse, and they're for the individual. So think on those gifts. They come from God, they vary in dimension, and primarily they benefit others. Others is the chief end of our gifts. And that's very hard, isn't it? In our age when we want to grab and hold things to ourselves. Now God uses these gifts to benefit others, both natural and spiritual. There's no difference. God uses a natural gift as he would use so-called spiritual gift. They're one and the same before our God. Using all to his glory. That's the principle of growth. The gifts he's given his church. So it's over to you. Over to you for a time of worship. As we make for the door. Because there's a church out there. A church right here. Ready and waiting. Are we ready and willing? Do you know, I remember vividly the last sermon my great friend Simon Manchester. I guess some of you were here, and he finished with a quote from Winston Churchill, who went to a boys' school and was asked to give a talk at the end, and he got up and said, "Never give up, never give up." You know that tedious story. I've got something better. I've got something better to close with. And I checked up with Simon Manchester on the phone this evening to make sure that I could use that illustration. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Some great words here to encourage you, my friends. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Look at verse 12. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. That's better than never give up. 1,000 times. And that's the way that we should live our lives commensurately. That's a summary of all we've said tonight. Well, may God help us to live such a life as that. Let us pray. We bow before you, our God, not knowing what a day or a moment will bring. Thank you for our common life in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you of that duty call to live a life commensurate with the knowledge of your grace in our lives. May we be found living those lives and building one another up as we use the gifts that you have showered upon us. May we look around and may we pray before you, what may I do? And oh God, give us constant grace to keep on doing that, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.